We trust the Lord will bless the word and song to all our hearts. I should have said when I was making the announcements and welcoming you all here this morning that if you're visiting with us, especially if you're visiting for the first time, not only are you very welcome, but you should find in front of you a little visitor's card. We would appreciate you filling it in, letting us know who you are, and let's have a record of your visit. We certainly trust that you'll take opportunity to do that and that you will feel free to come back as the Lord enables you. From week to week, you'll always find, I trust, a warm welcome here in the Free Church. Now, we're going to read God's Word this morning in Acts chapter 2. We're reading the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. First, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and then the preaching of His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this inspired Word of God. We thank Thee that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the book, has also been given to lead us in the interpretation of it. And Lord, we pray that we may have that special anointing of the Spirit of God in all the fullness of His power. We ask Thee that as the Word is preached today, Thou wilt come with grace to every heart. Lord, fill me with Thy Spirit, and grant that the word preached may not depend upon human ability, human oratory, human skill. We pray that it may come with the freshness of heaven about it, with all the blessing of God about it. And oh, we pray this day that Thou wilt speak a word in season to our souls, and grant that our experience individually and as a church may be brought into line with this passage which we are about to read from Thine own word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Amen, and the Lord will add His own blessing to this very familiar passage from His own precious word for His name's sake. If you've been with us over the past Sabbath mornings, you'll recollect that we are slowly, but nonetheless surely, making our way through these early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're seeking to study this very important book in the Word of God. We have already noted the promise given by the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. The promise was given. And then we studied the portion where the promise was awaited, where the disciples, in compliance with the Lord's command, waited in Jerusalem, tarrying to be endued with power from on high. Now in chapter 2, we have the promise fulfilled. In our last study, we looked at this same passage of Scripture, but we were there confining our thoughts to the fact that here there is recorded for us a prayer meeting which shook the world. But we want this morning to look a little more in detail at this portion of Scripture. And I want, and again I'll give you the outline of what I want to say in case I don't get through with saying it all because of time. I want this morning to think first of the time of the Spirit's descent, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And then in verses 2 and 3 we'll consider, as the Lord wills, the wind and the fire, the tokens of the Spirit's descent. Then in verse 4 through to 11, we have the tongues at the Spirit's descent, because they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then the final verse we read, verse 11, emphasizes the testimony of the Spirit at His descent, because they were all speaking of the wonderful works of God. Now, let's first consider the time when the Spirit descended. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost was one of the leading feasts of the Jews. It came 50 days after the Passover, and it was a very significant day for the Jewish people. Another name for Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks, and it was one of the three great annual feasts of the Jews when every Jewish meal had to appear before the Lord. It marked, according to Exodus 34 and verse 22, it marked the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now that's the day the Lord chose to send forth His Spirit in all His fullness. And the Lord's choice of that day in particular, I think, is a very significant thing. First of all, let's notice this, that Pentecost followed immediately on the Passover. It was the next great feast after the Passover, 50 days later. And it was marked, if you look at Leviticus 23, 15 through to 21, it was marked by various offerings. Now when the Lord chose that day to pour out His Spirit, He was doing it because first it did follow the Passover. Christ, our Passover, had been sacrificed for us. And by choosing that day to pour out His Spirit, the Lord was emphasizing that the outpouring of the Spirit, with all His power to regenerate and to revive, was procured for the Church of Jesus Christ by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, every blessing of the Spirit is a blessing that is purchased by blood. We do not enjoy anything apart from the blood sacrifice and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Pentecost not only followed the Passover, but was also marked by various offerings, so when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Pentecost, He wasn't only given because of the cross, but He was given to lead men to the cross and to emphasize continually the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we find in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, that the day of Pentecost was a day when all the meals had to appear before God. In other words, this was a day when God brought man face to face with Himself in a most solemn and searching manner. And of course, when we turn to Acts chapter 2, the Lord poured out His Spirit, and that's exactly what He did. He brought man face to face with Jehovah in a very solemn and in a very powerful manner. That is one of the great reasons for giving the Spirit. Without the Holy Ghost, preaching will simply be sermonizing. it will degenerate into what Paul called vain philosophy and deceit. It will be merely the multiplication of words. People will come and they will go untouched. But if the Holy Ghost is present in the preaching, if God pours out His Spirit upon the preached word, then man will be brought solemnly and powerfully face to face with Jehovah. That surely is what our need is in these days. That surely ought to be our aim as we come, especially as a church, toward these special gospel meetings in the days soon to come. We ought to be praying that God will pour out His Spirit and that every person who comes in through these doors will be brought solemnly, personally, searchingly, and savingly face to face with the Lord Jehovah. There are many churches, there are many places of worship, of various doctrinal stands, etc. But there are precious few places where as soon as you enter in through the door, you meet with the Lord. I remember going to one of the biggest churches in America. The preacher of that church has been open to much criticism, and I think in some ways the criticism is justified. But having said all that, I must testify that as soon as you walk into that man's church, you meet with God. And as soon as that man opens the scriptures and starts to preach, the Lord deals with your heart. I knew what it was to sit there melted to tears as God spoke. Why? Because He's the best preacher in America? I don't think so. He's an excellent preacher. But I'm sure there are better. Why? Because He has the best pulpit manner? I dare say He has the worst pulpit manner of all the great preachers of America. I have never heard a preacher with a less engaging pulpit manner. But the real reason is that the Holy Ghost is there. That's the purpose of the Spirit poured out in Pentecost, to bring men face to face with the Lord. Oh, may God give us that sort of Spirit's presence in our meetings. And then the day of Pentecost marked the ingathering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Exodus 34 and 22. Now that's the day the Lord chose to send His Spirit. And what was He teaching? What was He saying by choosing that day? Well, I think first He's teaching His church the law of the harvest. That law is set forth for us very, very graphically in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I think that this is a verse for every Christian to learn and understand in his life. Verse 6, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Paul put it another way in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. We normally take these words and apply them to unsaved men and women, and they have a perfectly just application to unsaved men and women. But they were written to professing Christians. Galatians 6 and 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The law of the harvest. In other words, by sending the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, the Lord is teaching not only, and we'll emphasize this in a moment, not only that revival comes from heaven and has the mark of God all over it. It is not engendered by any human effort. It is not merited by any human work. He's teaching not only that, but He is teaching that a heaven-sent revival is given to a people who give their all to the Lord, who sow not sparingly but abundantly, a people who are not sowing to the flesh, a people who are not living for the world, but a people who are burning out for God in a spiritual desire to have a mighty movement of the Holy Ghost. I believe that whenever God sends revival, it is always to a people who desire it. When God pours out His Spirit, It is always upon a people who are awaiting the outpouring of the Spirit. The Lord revives a needy people, but a people who recognize their need and who are calling continually upon Him. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, there is, I think, the great clarion call of the Holy Spirit for His church in these days. I would to God that every one of us individually would obey this, and I would to God that this church would obey it. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. That's the kind of sowing that will be blessed with the harvest of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. He says, break up your fallow ground. Now, I'm sure that you all know what fallow ground is. And when ground lies fallow, unused, and unproductive, when it lies for too long in that condition, it gives birth to every sort of poisonous and noxious weed. I remember when my father was well enough, he prided himself in keeping one of the best vegetable gardens in all our area. About a quarter of an acre, not too much, but a quarter of an acre. And it was beautifully laid out. Weeds were not to be found. Everything grew in profusion. But once he became unable to do the work, and my brother and I, who were left at home, had neither inclination nor time to do the work. What a difference. And all those years, that ground has been lying fallow. Now, it's perfectly good ground. I would like to think that I could get soil like that over here in Greenville. I've never seen soil like that here. The finest soil you could ever want. The ground is perfect for producing fruit. But it's not producing anything but weeds. The weeds are this high. It's like a jungle. The ground is fallow. The Lord says, break up your fallow ground. Get in there and root out the weeds of sin. Get in there and destroy the growth of worldliness. Let there be a plowing and a breaking up of the fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Isn't that the story of the Church of Jesus Christ today? Isn't that the story of its impotence and its uselessness? Isn't that the reason why our country is going down, down, down further into sin with every passing day? Because we have a church that's powerless and useless. We have not been able to deliver the goods in this generation. Now, we can very easily excuse ourselves. We can say, this is happening and the other thing's happening. The simple truth of the matter is, our forefathers in their day were able to save their generation for God. In the days of D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey, America had preachers that could hold back and stem the terrible tide of wickedness. Now, the ungodly were not less ungodly in those days. The apostates were not less apostate in those days. In fact, in the days of Torrey, in this country, there were atheists and agnostics who would make Madeleine O'Hare look like a child. And yet these men were such powerful men that Torrey could go up and down the country and he could challenge any atheist, any agnostic, to stand on the same platform and stand up to the power of that man. And not one could do it. Oh, in those days, our forefathers had power from God to stem the tide of wickedness. Tragically today, we do not have that kind of power. The Lord says we have plowed wickedness, and we have reaped iniquity. We have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in my way in the multitude of thy mighty men. If ever there was an answer from God to the modern craze and evangelicalism, simply to multiply numbers and simply to rejoice in so many head counts of so many decisions, that's God's answer. Mighty numbers in themselves will not save the nation. We need to sow to ourselves in righteousness, and we need to reap revival. And that's why the Lord sent the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost to teach us the law of the harvest. He chose that day also to emphasize that he promises revival to a faithful people. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were proving Malachi 3 in verse 10. They were bringing the first fruits of the wheat harvest to the Lord. The Lord never asks for what's left over. Never. I don't believe any Christian should give the Lord what's left over. I don't think that we should, for instance, budget our money and then say, Lord, now I'll give you out of what is left. I believe we should always set aside first that which belongs to the Lord and say, Lord, you have the first fruits. And I'll deal with the rest by your grace, and I'll live on the rest. Now they had brought the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Didn't the Lord promise in Malachi 3 and verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to contain it. They had brought in the tithes, and the Lord was filling them with revival. And of course, since this was the feast of first fruits, it was the guarantee from God of a full harvest to follow. So many people tell us that Pentecost is for a past time. It's not for us. There are many preachers, evangelicals, fundamentalists, and they'll tell you, this is not for the church age. Well, if this isn't for the church age, I think we may shut our Bibles and we may say there's nothing for the church age. Because this, the Holy Ghost says, is the first fruit. This is the first fruit. And therefore the full harvest is to follow. Thank God what the Lord did on Pentecost was not a one-off thing from God. It was not just an isolated instance of divine power. It was the beginning of a mighty movement for God. And I believe with all my heart, and I think I can show from various scriptures, that God, by choosing that day and initiating the work on that day, was promising his church that he was going to carry it on till its perfect consummation, and he was going to give the full harvest to follow. Oh, it was but a small beginning. We think of 3,000 people saved. Well, that's a tremendous number of people to be saved in one day. But 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people in the Roman Empire, when every house was a heathen house, when the emperor upon the throne was deified and worshipped as God, when to speak a word against the worship of many gods was to endanger your life, what were 3,000 converts in Jerusalem, in that despised little city on the Middle Eastern edge of the Roman Empire? What were those people amidst all the heathenism of their day? Nothing. But then Zechariah says, chapter 4 and verse 6, who has despised the day of small things? I mentioned R.A. Torrey there. Some of you Americans may never have heard of R.A. Torrey. That's a tragedy. I think Torrey, I don't agree with all his theology, but I think one of the greatest Bible teachers this country has ever put out, and one of the greatest evangelists this country has ever put out. R.A. Torrey once said, give me 100 men filled with the Holy Ghost, and I'll shake the world for God. Who hath despised the day of small things? We're poor, we're puny, we're nothing, we're unable of ourselves to do anything much for God. But my friend, let us but get the Holy Ghost poured out upon us. Let us but have the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our witness and in our ministry. And I tell you, though we are a small church and an insignificant bunch of people who count for nothing, and I don't say that lightly, if you don't feel that you count for nothing, God will never use you. For God never uses anybody that counts for anything. He has all the glory. But though we are counting for nothing in the eyes of men, and though by our own abilities we couldn't do a thing for God, yet By the power of the Holy Ghost, we can see Greenville shaken with revival, and we can see the state shaken with revival, and we can see a mighty movement of the Holy Ghost that will sweep this land from coast to coast. It's happened before. It's happened before. And it can happen again. God give us the vision of the guarantee of the full harvest to come. On the day of Pentecost, God's people gave of their substance, but they also gave of themselves to the Lord. Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 show you that very clearly. And thus in Acts, we find the people giving of themselves. They were waiting with one accord. Now I want you to notice something very, very particular here. This blessed my heart when I was thinking of it last night. These people were waiting. I mentioned a few weeks ago that they had jobs to do. They had families to look after. They had business that needed attended to. But for those 10 days, they left everything aside. And they prayed and they prayed. And they waited on God. And they were looking for the Holy Ghost to come. Now, naturally, you would say, but what about the family back home? What about the harvest that's got to be brought in? This was the time of year, and don't forget, this was largely an agricultural community. Certainly there were fishermen among the Lord's disciples, but there must have been others as well. And they would say, this is the time of the first fruits, the ingathering. What's going to happen to the harvest? What's going to happen to all the business we ought to be doing? Well, they gave themselves unreservedly to the Lord, and they left it to the Lord to look after their business. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus 34. And I want you to notice a promise that the Lord gave to his people. Verse 24. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 24. If we read the 23rd verse, we'll get the entire meaning. Verse 22 speaks of the Feast of Weeks. That's Pentecost. Verse 23 says, thrice in the year. That was Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. 3 times in the year. Shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now, verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Listen, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. The scourge of those areas was that once the harvest was grown, the enemies would come in and they would reap it. And here is the Lord saying, now that your crops have grown, go away up to Jerusalem and leave them. And he says, I promise I look after your business. I look after the harvest. And I promise that nobody is going to come in to steal it or to destroy it. I promise that if you give yourself and your substance and your time and your best to me, that I'll look after you. That's the promise that the Lord was giving. An outstanding promise. And I tell you why they obeyed the Lord. He kept it. And I'll tell you this. I haven't time to pursue this line through the scriptures this morning. But if you turn to the book of Judges, you'll find that when they ceased from following the Lord, and when they didn't give the Lord their best, and they put all their energy into their business, that God blighted their business, and the enemies did come in. That's why you'll find so often in the book of Judges that the surrounding nations came in around the area that we now know as the Plain of Armageddon, the Plain of Jezreel. They came into that fertile place. They let the Israelites do the work, and then they reaped the harvest. Don't you see the spiritual lesson? God gave the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost to tell us obedience costs, but it also blesses. And the Lord is going to look after an obedient people. My friend, if you put anything, be it family, friends, business, you put anything before the Lord, and you'll find that that very thing will become a blight in your life, and you'll not only lose the Lord's blessing, but you will also lose the very thing that you've put before the Lord. Whereas if you put the Lord first and deal with everything and everybody else in relation to the Lord, then he will not only bless you personally, but he will bless your relationships in all those ways. Let us learn, therefore, to trust the Lord in those things. That was the time when the Spirit descended. We must look for a moment at the tokens of the Spirit's descent. Some time ago, we were studying, if you remember, 2 Kings chapter 2, and we were thinking of Elijah as the type of Christ taken up into heaven, and the mantle as the type of the Holy Spirit falling upon the waiting Elisha. Well, now, you'll remember that Elijah was taken up into heaven, and the twin tokens were the whirlwind and the fire, the chariot of fire. He was taken up with a whirlwind, and they were separated, Elisha and Elijah, by the chariot of fire. Now you'll notice the difference here. The Lord Jesus didn't go up into heaven with wind and fire, like Elijah. He went up into heaven without the wind and fire. But when he went up, he then sent the wind and fire, the tokens of the Spirit's descent. Now the wind, I haven't time to deal with these in detail and preach on them in detail. The wind is a token that signifies deity. In Ezekiel 37 verses 9 and 10, Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the wind, and the wind quickened and gave life to the dead bones. It's the token of deity. In John 3 verse 8, it speaks of sovereignty. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. In Job 38 and verse 1, God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind, it speaks of potency. Now those are three of the meanings of the wind here. Deity, sovereignty, and potency. And I want to say this morning, I come back to this again and again. My friend, we are not looking necessarily for a literal sound of rushing wind. That is one of the incidental things. But we are looking for what is the reality behind the symbol. We are looking for what is signified by the symbol. We are this morning earnestly praying for a divine, sovereign, powerful visitation of the Holy Ghost. That's what we're here to pray for. That's what we're here to labor for. And I tell you, when God sends that, who can withstand him? When the wind of God blows, who can stand up to it? I tell you, when the wind of God blows, nothing in this world will be able to stem the movements of God's grace. For this is divine, this is sovereign, and this is powerful. Oh, may God blow with the wind of heaven upon us this morning. We find, like Job, that the wind of God always breaks you before it brings blessing. But oh, may God do with us as he feels we must be dealt with to let the wind blow upon us. And then there was the fire. In Scripture, a very frequent symbol. And again, I haven't time to go through the Scriptures this morning showing you the various uses of the symbol, fire. But let me say this. One thing I can emphasize, and that's that the fire signifies our greatest need in the work of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6, what do we find? We find that the prophet before God was lamenting his weakness and his wickedness and his brokenness and his sinfulness. And what does the Lord do? The Lord sends, and he touches his lips with the live coal from off the altar. Elijah's lips and tongue got the touch of fire, and he became the great evangelical prophet of Israel. And now, my friend, we have the same thing in Acts 2. The Holy Ghost comes, and the tongues of fire fall upon the people of God. Oh, we need the fire. There's an old hymn we sing back home. I don't know if you've ever sung it here. 'Tis fire we need, for fire we plead. Lord, send the fire. Oh, that's the need of every individual. It's the need of this church. I want you to notice that verse 3 says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The thought is that the fire came down, And it was separated as tongues and sat on every one of them. In other words, it's not enough for the preacher to get filled with the Holy Ghost. It's not enough for the elders to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They need to be filled. But It is the desire, or ought to be the desire, of every believer that the tongues of fire would fall upon each of us. And oh, that the fire of God may touch us, that we may have the fulfillment of the precious promise of Christ, that we shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Just one word about this. I believe every Christian should ask the Lord to fill him with the Holy Spirit. But if you look at Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2, you'll find that God hates false fire. And we ought to be very careful that we do not succumb to the devil's counterfeit. We're living in a day of the great counterfeit of the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that there is the preaching of another Jesus and another gospel by another spirit. And we would need to be very careful that we do not fall for the devil's lie and that we are not taken in by the other spirit. But that rather we have the fire and the power of God the Holy Spirit in truth upon us. A word about the tongues at the Spirit's descent. This passage has, first of all, engendered a lot of controversy. There are more views on the tongues of the Bible, I think, than you would care to consider. There's always trouble when people make up their minds and then come to the Bible to have the Bible confirm their mind. If you do that, you'll get into trouble, and you'll make the Bible prove anything. I remember reading an article back home, a letter to the press, from a leading vegetarian. He was also an atheist. But even atheists think that they're great theologians at times. And so he wrote to the press and he quoted a little section from Isaiah, just a few words, to prove that God taught vegetarianism, that you should never have meat. Of course, the Bible in that passage taught no such thing. But he had made up his mind, simply slotted out the words and stuck them on to his purpose. Many people have done that with this passage of Scripture. This passage, of course, is also given the name to a whole denomination or series of denominations in Protestantism, and now in Roman Catholicism as well, the Pentecostal branches of Christendom. Well, now, I want you just to notice what it says here. First of all, verses 6 and 8, tongues here are foreign languages. That's the first thing. Not only are they foreign languages, but the word, verse 6, indicates the dialect in the language. So the Lord was giving to these people a gift whereby they could speak with foreign languages and they could speak to people in the very dialect that they were used to. Then secondly, verse 11, these tongues were used for preaching, for they were speaking the wonderful works of God. Now I want you to get this clear. The gift of tongues to the disciples on the day of Pentecost was the gift of foreign languages to preach the wonderful works of God. That's all we're taught in Acts 2. And nowhere in Acts chapter 2, and nowhere throughout the rest of Scripture, are we told that these things, these tongues, are the sign of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere at all. The sign of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is power. Doesn't matter what language you preach in. The sign is power. And whether you're preaching in English or French or Spanish or Hindustani, if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, there'll be power. And if you're not filled with the Holy Ghost, it doesn't matter what language you preach in, there will be no power. Now, those are the tongues. I'm not going into a discussion of tongues in general this morning. Just say this, though, that the people who call themselves Pentecostal always base their doctrine of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And they argue that the tongues there are different from the tongues on the day of Pentecost. And that leads me to wonder, why then are they not called Corinthians instead of Pentecostals? Because it's admitted by everybody concerned that these are tongues for preaching to people in their own language. Now there's a big discussion among many fundamentalists today. Are tongues possible in our day? And most fundamental preachers will try to prove from the Bible that tongues are not possible in our day. I think really that it's a waste of time to try and prove such a thing. I don't need to try and prove any such thing. All I will say is this. I believe that the Holy Ghost did this in the day of Pentecost. And I say this to you, if God calls you to go out into Brazil to preach the gospel in the interior, if God sends you, as He has sent friends of ours, out to deal with the Stone Age people, really, in Papua New Guinea, where the language has never been reduced to writing, where you're going into people whose language is unknown to white men, if God sends you in there and He immediately gives you the gift to preach to those people in their own tongue, I believe that you had what they had in the day of Pentecost. And I'll have no fight with you. And I'll have no argument about it. I'll rejoice with you if God gives you that ability. But my friend, don't go into your own bedroom where there's not a sinner to hear you and go over a lot of unmeaning gibberish. Don't go over a lot of words that mean absolutely nothing in any language known to man and then come back and say, I've got what the disciples got on the day of Pentecost, for obviously you don't have what they had. Now some other time we'll go into 1 Corinthians 14. And it could well be that you have what some of the people in Corinth had, but Paul was against them and the Holy Ghost was against them for what they were doing. Oh, may God make us realize the tongues here were incidental. God gave them because there were people who needed to be reached. God gave them. But the big thing was power. Power to win them for Christ. There's just one thing. If you're not saved this morning, I want to say to you before I leave that thought of the tongues. It's this. I read of all these people who heard in their own tongue, and I noticed that Judea is mentioned there as well. And yet in verse 13, there are people who obviously couldn't understand what was being said. And they said, all these men are full of new wine. I wonder who they were. I believe that they were probably the scribes and the Pharisees, the usual people who had been there to oppose the Lord Jesus. And here they are, and they're listening to the disciples. And everybody else hears God speak in His own tongue. Everybody else gets the message of God loud and clear, but they don't hear a thing. Now, I want to say this very solemnly this morning. There are men and women and young people, could be many of them even in this very meeting, and you've been hearing the gospel from your youth up, and you have known the way of eternal life. You have known that Christ died for the ungodly. You have known that only the precious blood can cleanse, atone, and save. My friend, you've been turning a deaf ear, and you've been rejecting Jesus Christ. I want to say this to you, that you're on dangerous ground. Because the time will come that God could be speaking to thousands and tens of thousands all about you. And you'll not hear a word. Not a word. We're dealing here with people whom God gave up. 3,000 were saved right beside them, but they weren't saved. Thousands heard the word of the gospel, but they didn't, and they were left to live and die as empty mockers of God. It's a tragic thing. People come and go from the house of God. They harden their heart and God gives them up to the hardness of their heart. I finish very briefly with a look at verse 11 and the testimony of the Spirit at His descent. What was the work of the Holy Ghost to enable these disciples to preach the wonderful works of God? That's always the work of the Holy Ghost. John 15:26, John 16:13. The Lord Jesus said He would testify of Him. He wouldn't speak of Himself, but what He heard, that would He speak. The Holy Ghost is sent to testify of the wonderful works of the Lord. You know, that's the touchstone for many a professed work of the Spirit. In this day and age, we have, for instance, the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, and here in America, the National Council of Churches. Now, they said, they were prompted by the Holy Spirit to set up these organizations. And they tell us they are led of the Spirit. They have a week of prayer for church unity every January. And all across the world, they are led of the Spirit. Are they? The Holy Spirit is always known by the fact that He makes much of Christ. And he makes much of the finished work of Christ. He makes much of the precious blood of Christ. He leads men to trust in Christ. And anything which doesn't do that is not of the Spirit. And when the World Council of Churches opens its doors to an American theologian like Nels F. Ferre, who once said that Jesus Christ was the bastard son of a German soldier, when the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches open their doors to an Episcopal or Methodist Episcopal bishop like G. Bromley Oxnam, who said that the blood or the God of the Old Testament who wanted blood atonement was a dirty bully, they are not the works of the Holy Spirit. When they open their doors to people who say that Jesus never even died, never mind rise again from the dead, they are not the works of the Holy Spirit. When they look for union with Rome and the awful idolatry of the Mass, when they tell people that there is salvation in the religions of heathenism, as they now are telling people, then it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always leads people to Christ. We have today the so-called charismatic renewal. Is that the work of the Holy Spirit? I know many Christians caught up in it. I personally know people whom I respect and honor, and yet they have been caught up in this. My friend, they can feel that it's right. That doesn't make it right. They can say, as a niece of mine said to me, but when I went down to a particular part of the United States and I looked for people to help me as a newborn Christian saved out of sin, I couldn't find it among the Baptists, I couldn't find it among the Presbyterians, I couldn't find it among the Methodists, I couldn't find help with the university chaplain, I couldn't find help anywhere. And the only people who showed me anything were the charismatics. It still doesn't make it right. Condemns the Baptists in that area, condemns the Presbyterians in that area, condemns the fundamentalists in that area. But it certainly doesn't make it right. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That is where we bring everything. And my friend, we are told, try the spirits. Try them. Is the charismatic renewal of the Holy Spirit? Are the tongues that it uses of the Holy Spirit? They certainly do not tally with Acts chapter 2. There's no preaching as we have in Acts chapter 2 to the heathen or to the unsaved in their own language. It is rather something that is subjective, turns the person in upon himself, makes him feel good. I could read you, I have in my library somewhere at home, books on this by the charismatics themselves. I could read you the story of the charismatic meeting. This is one of the most important charismatic meetings in Europe, one of the places it all got off the ground. Where you'll go in, there'll be Protestants, Roman Catholics, saved and unsaved, and they'll all be speaking their same tongues. We're told that a young couple will be sitting holding hands, another couple will be courting, another will be smoking. And all this is going on in the meeting in Dublin, in Ireland, where the Holy Ghost is supposed to have come. I don't doubt that a spirit came, but I want to tell you it was not the Holy Spirit. There's not the slightest semblance between that meeting where the Holy Ghost is supposed to have come and what we have been reading in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Ghost did come. God save us from the counterfeit. God save us from the false fire. God give us the reality of His Spirit. I leave you with this thought. There was a sound from heaven. The fire came down from heaven.
My friend, what we need in this 20th century is not something that's worked up from earth, but something that's sent down from heaven. May God graciously revive us, revitalize us, renew us, and pour out His Spirit upon us. May He give us a baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn, and you'll be free to leave. As we bow in prayer, just before we dismiss, I trust that you'll be praying, Lord, fill me with Thy Spirit. Make me full surrender know, and let the streams of living water from my inner man now flow. Make me to have power to witness this day and this week for Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, bless Thy word to our hearts. We realize it's been preached in much human weakness, but Lord, we pray that Thou wilt back it home with much spiritual power. And Lord, we ask Thee in Jesus' precious name that Thou wilt grant to us that mighty, sovereign, divine outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon us. We pray Thee, our God, that Thou wilt visit us with Pentecostal fullness. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt give us power to witness in these days. We realize throughout Thy word that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is always associated with testimony and witness. Lord, grant us power, grant us witness, and God, grant that we shall, by the grace of God, be yet enabled to see the tide of iniquity stemmed in this our generation. Grant, Lord, that we shall yet see this nation turned back to God and visited with a mighty spiritual awakening. Bless us this day. Grant Thy blessing in the Sunday school hour to follow. Grant Thy blessing in the gospel service this evening. Save precious souls, we pray. Unite families in the Lord Jesus. And in the days to come, morning by morning on our radio broadcast, and then as we would commence in 2 weeks this gospel campaign, we would seek night by night to preach the word and bring souls to the Lord Jesus. Lord, visit us. Bless the word. And God grant that Thou wilt give fruit for the preaching of it. Or as Thy word declares, that there may be signs following the preaching of the word of God. Hear us now, we pray. Bless each and every one of us in the family circles we represent. Keep Thy good hand upon us and part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear and favor, and grant that we this day may know the touch of our God upon us. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory alone. Amen.